If you would open up your Bibles and turn to Galatians, we're going to backpedal a little bit and pick up the last part of Galatians 3 as we then read our way through the first 11 verses of Galatians 4. So, I'm going to start at verse 23 of Galatians 3. So if you would open the eyes and the ears of your heart to receive this most holy, inspired, infallible, heart-changing, life-changing, culture-changing word of the living God to us, His children. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. As far as this reading from God's most holy word, the grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what a delightful theme today of your fatherhood, and that you tell us to pray together, our Father, because we are your sons and your daughters through Jesus. And we need to be reminded of this and the implications of it, and so we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We pray that your Holy Spirit would anoint this ministry of the Word, that the truths of your grace would sink deeply into our hearts and refresh us and rejoice us and then re-enliven us in dedication to be your faithful and fruitful servants, but beyond that, even your sons and your daughters through grace. So, Father, please hear us and help us now. Sanctify us in thy word. Thy word is truth. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. All right, what's the best gift you ever got? I mean, Christmas, birthday, Father's Day, graduation. You know, I got a pretty cool one when I graduated from high school. I got a 1966 Chevy 2 Super Sport. How about that? It's a wonder I'm still alive. But maybe you can think of just some awesome gift that you have been given. It really was impactful and memorable. Well, I'm going to give you several that you have been given if you are born again as one of God's people in this passage of Scripture. Things that really make Chevy 2 Super Sport look like pieces of junk comparison to the depth of the provision, the gift that we receive. The way this is going to start is that there's going to be just a rehearsal of the context from chapter 3 that then moves into chapter 4. It's one of those places where it's unfortunate there's the chapter 4 thing because it kind of disconnects. And we're going to see there's a connection between chapter 3, verse 29 and chapter 4, verse 1 in the concept of being an heir of God, having become a possessor of the inheritance. But the way I'm going to do this, and I'm going to try not to re-preach the sermon from last week, but there are four contrasts that we find in chapter 3. And so I'm just going to summarize it using those. The first is Abraham, Moses. The second is promise, law. The third is blessing, curse. And the fourth is faith and works. Now, the result of God's covenant promises of blessing to Abraham and his seed, that is Christ, received by faith, are deep and profound. And so I've got eight of them listed in the outline you see. The first is that not according to the works of the law, but by hearing with faith, hearing the gospel message, hearing the truths of Christ's death on the cross set before the Galatians, they received the Holy Spirit. Then the second is justification by faith as Abraham's sons. Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, then he says, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Now justification by faith is huge because justification means basically God's acceptance of us. How is it that a holy, righteous God who says the wages of sin is death can accept sinners and let us off the hook, as it were, of his righteous and holy judgment? And it is through justification. It's through the righteousness of Christ credited to our account through faith that makes us acceptable to a holy God, because that righteousness is a perfect righteousness credited to us. And so we then are the sons of Abraham the believer as believers ourselves. Then the third one is that we have been redeemed from the curse of the law. And this is at no less price than the curse of Christ, the Son of God himself, on the cross on our behalf, Paul writes to tell us. That because of our violations of the law, because we have not kept the law perfectly, what we deserve is to be cursed. We deserve the judgment of God. But Jesus came and took that curse. He took that judgment himself in our place, on our behalf, at the cross. So that now the debt we owe is satisfied, not by our payment, but by Christ's payment for us. And then as a result of that, he writes that in Christ Jesus, then the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles, so we receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. And then fourthly, we're no longer in custody under the law as a covenant of works that would bring curse to us, or even under the old covenant as a tutor that points us to Christ, that leads us to Christ. And this is in verses 23 to 25. The scripture shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. See, the promise by faith is given to believers. Therefore, or before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. The law was like a jailer to us, kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which is later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, our child conductor. And the child conductor was the one who was responsible for getting the children where they needed to be sure that they were instructed in right morals and preserved then from outward influences. But he had charge of the child. And so he says now that the law was like that tutor that led us to Christ, showing us our need of Jesus. But now that we've come to faith in Christ, we're no longer under the tutor. Therefore, the law has become our tutor into Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We're no longer under the requirements of the old covenant. And number five, he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this is truly astounding. That we who were the enemies of God, the rebels of God, the ones who deserve the curse of God, have now not only been pardoned, but we have been adopted into His family. We are His sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ. But beyond even that, as sons and daughters, we also have been put into living union with Jesus Christ Himself as members of His body. All of you who are baptized into Christ, Christ have put on. Literally how he says it. All who have been baptized into Christ, Christ have put on. That is, that there's a sense in which we wear as clothing. We've put on now Christ himself and all his virtue of his death and the power of his resurrection. That we have his righteousness credited to our account. So that when the Father looks at us, he sees Christ. And we have been put into that union with Christ by the regenerating work of the Spirit. Baptized into means identified with Christ. And then number seven, beyond all distinctions, we are one in Christ. Because of our union with Christ, there's a unity in Christ. Out of that union flows the unity. So he goes on and he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. Now he's not saying that all these distinctions are obliterated. He says they're rendered insignificant. They neither commend you nor hinder you. That there is equality in redemptive privilege in terms of our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, just to pause here, that really is the foundation for dealing with the kind of relational issues we have at a personal level, a familial level, a congregational level, and even a wider cultural level. Because it says that the Christian faith teaches there is no superiority inherent in anyone in and of themselves. And there is this then, as it were, equality of culture and ethnicity, of socioeconomic status, and of gender. And you see that the way the gospel works is it takes those realities and over time works from, you know, the heart and the home and the church out into the community and then into the wider culture. That's why what our culture desperately needs is the gospel to impact people's hearts and lives in order to deal with these cultural problems that we have. And then the last one here in chapter 3 is that we become heirs. He says, if you are Christ's, if you are of Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. What he means then, because Christ is the seed of Abraham, if you are in Christ, then you become seed of Abraham. You see, this is how the fulfillment is when God told Abraham, your seed is going to be as the stars in the heaven and as the sand on the seashore. That is an innumerable multitude. And it happens now as the gospel spreads its way throughout the whole world. And not just Jews, but also Gentiles then become the seed of Abraham because they are in the seed of Abraham, Jesus. But he goes on to say, and because then you're Abraham's seed, you too, along with Abraham, are heirs according to the promise. That is, you are the ones now who have been put in the way of the inheritance that God has for you as his sons and his daughters. And that inheritance comes through promise. And so do you see then, the promises of blessing to Abraham and his seed Christ received by faith have these enormous impact and implications for who we are as the people of God. It should be truly, truly mind and heart and life impacting in the way we live. That's why Paul is writing these things to the people to help them understand the gospel implications for who they are and how they live in Christ Jesus. But now there's this fifth contrast that we see right here at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. That is the contrast between slave and son. And so what Paul does in chapter 4 to begin with is he goes over the Galatians B.C. status of slavery. B.C. means before Christ, before they received Christ. And he's using a metaphor that would have been understood in the first century. And it is the condition of one who was the heir, even of a great estate, but he was yet still in what we would say his minority, his immaturity. You know, we even talk about minors now. When do you go from minor to adult? Well, often there's a date that's set. Sometimes in some cultures, it's when you get to be 12 years old or 13 years old, then you got to pass from minority to adulthood. Well, that's the metaphor here. And he says, before, when you're a minor child, then even though you may be the owner of everything, you see, and the word literally is the Lord, the Kurios. You're the Lord of everything. But when you're still in your minority, you're just not that much different than a slave. A slave is somebody that the master can tell, go here and go there, do this, do that. There's your subject to the authority over you. And so even though you're the owner of everything, when as long as you're in the state of minority, you're being told what to do. And so he says there, and these minor, not like digging the dirt miners, but M-I-N-O-R, those in their minority, are under overseers and stewards until the preset time of the Father. In other words, the Father, who is over these children while they're in their minority, has set a time. And when that time comes, they'll no longer be minors. They'll be out from this condition of minority as they go into adulthood. But their father is the one who's preset the time. Now then he takes that metaphor of verses 1 and 2 and he applies it to the Galatians. And he says, so also we, this is verse 3, so also we, while we were children, that is, while we were minors, were held in bondage. And the word is, we are enslaved. We were slaves under the elemental things of the world. So when we were minor children, we were enslaved under the stoicheia. Now, what are the stoicheia? That's the word. And that's given Bible scholars a challenge to know, what does he mean by stoicheia? The word literally means just one thing set, you know, like brick or put in a line. And so it's translated the elementary principles, that is the ABCs of particular philosophy. But he says that we were held in bondage. We were enslaved under the stoicheia, these elemental things, and they're the elemental things of the world. And that's the world in its corruption, the world in its fallenness, in its rebellion against God. Now we can see Paul use this a couple times in the book of Colossians. He's also going to use it later in this chapter, in verse 9. And Tim Keller, in his commentary, points out the interesting thing is that the stoicheia, the elemental things, are both applied to the Judaizers, on the one hand, as well as, and in verse 9, as well as to these Gentile pagans before they were converted. And so the stoicheia really are it's just the basic way unregenerate people think about things, and particular religious things. For the Judaizers, it was this, that we are the ones who need to establish our own righteousness before God by our submission to the sacrament of circumcision of the Old Covenant and our keeping the requirements of the law of Moses. And so when you do those things, oh yeah, along with believing in Jesus, when you do those things, then God will accept you. On the other hand, the stoicheia, as far as the pagans, he says, this is when you were worshiping things which are by nature no gods at all. And so it was a form of idolatry. In fact, they really are both forms of idolatry. But the basic idolatry is that you're the one that establishes your own religion. And you then must make yourself acceptable in the religion that you adopt. And so there is this kind of self-righteousness that is characteristic both of the Judaizers and of the Galatians while they were pagans. And he says you're enslaved by that. It was keeping you in bondage. It was a form of works righteousness. But he says you were slaved until the time set by the Father. In other words, there was an end to it. As we came out of the condition of slavery at a particular time. And when was the time? Well, now here's where Paul's writing gets a little bit complicated theologically. The next four verses talk about two fourth sendings. Are you trying to communicate something to me? No? Okay. Two sendings forth. And the word literally means to be sent forth from out of. To be sent forth from out of. Now the first one has to do with what the theologians call the historia salutis. That's Latin. The historia salutis, which is the history of salvation, or salvation history. And that is what God the Father did in the sending forth out of His Son, Jesus Christ. And you see, Jesus Christ was sent out by the Father in the fullness of time. Now, that word fullness is pleroma. That is, when the time had reached the term of its pregnancy, so to speak. The fullness. Just like Bonnie was full term a little while ago, and now there's a baby Enoch. Well, when history was pregnant, God sends forth His Son through the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of woman. He says, born under law. That is, He comes into the culture under the law of Moses as a human being. But He comes forth from heaven. And so, you see, this is an allusion to the incarnation. The second person of the Trinity wraps Himself in humanity to become one of us. As John would write it in his first chapter, the Word that was with God and was deity Himself becomes flesh to dwell among us. And this is why Paul says it. The Father sends Him out of heaven forth into human history. And why? To accomplish redemption. You see, the Father has arranged redemption, and now He sends the Son into human history to accomplish redemption, which is in the fullness of time. All of the circumstances were ready now to send the Messiah. And so Jesus Christ comes forth born of the Virgin Mary as Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. And why did He do that? Well, look what it says. In order that those under the law He might redeem. He comes forth to become one of us, to also be under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law. Now this word redeem, we've already seen before, earlier in chapter 3. He became a curse for us, that He might redeem us from the curse of the law. Now, He says that He's come to redeem those who are under the law. That is, under the curse of the law. The word is word that's used about the slave market. This is the price, the ex agorazo. This is the price that was paid in order to effect the release of a slave. And now who has come to pay that price to release us from our slavery? Well, Jesus Christ has. He's the one who's come to pay the price so we would be released from our slavery. And not just released from our slavery. Released from our slavery. Released from our slavery in order that we might receive the adoption as sons. It's not just that we're now free from slavery. It's we have been freed from slavery in order to become adopted into the family of God. We've been now the adopted sons of God. And so this is the historia salutis, redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ on our behalf through His incarnation, His perfectly righteous life, His sacrificial death on the cross, and then His life-giving resurrection. For our redemption, for our adoption. And you see, there is no adoption without redemption. You must first be released from the curse of the covenant on you in order then to be adopted into God's family. And that's why Jesus had to come. You see, that's why the stoicheia is a bondage, because it teaches that by your own effort you can make yourself acceptable to God, whether those are pagan efforts or Jewish religious efforts. And so that's what God has done for us through that first wash my tongue, I can't do a thing with it. Through the first forthcoming, as He sent His Son into human history. But now there is the second forthcoming. This is verses 6 and 7. And this has to do with ordo salutis. The first was historia salutis, that is salvation history. This is ordo salutis, which is the order of salvation. So in the one hand, this has to do with the events of redemption. Now this has to do with the order of events in our personal redemption. How do we become Christians? And if we go to places like Romans 8, we would see that what happens then is we hear the gospel, and through the gospel we are called. And that's the effectual call of God. That is what happened to Lydia in Acts chapter 16 as Paul was preaching the gospel to those women at the prayer meeting. And it says the Lord opened her heart so that she responded to the things that were being said by Paul. That is the gospel as he brought it. The Lord opens her heart to respond in a repentant faith and embrace Jesus Christ. And so through that call and that gracious work of the Holy Spirit, we then are called to Christ, and then through our faith in Christ, we are justified. And then following justification comes sanctification, as progressively become more and more like Jesus over our lives, until finally at last, in our death, our souls are glorified, awaiting then Christ's final coming, when our bodies will be raised and glorified, and we'll be put together then holy and blameless and glorified humanity to be with Him forever and ever. And you see, that's where ordo salutis then ends up in the last phase of historia salutis, when Jesus comes back again and salvation history is completed, because our redemption is completed now in our Redeemer Jesus to spend eternity with God in the new heavens and the new earth. But here He's talking about how because you are sons, secured, your sonship secured by the redeeming work of Christ. Because you are sons, God forth sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. You see, He sent the Son into human history. Now He sends the Spirit of His Son into human hearts. And that is what we call regeneration. That is the effectual call of God from the God side of it that secures our response of faith and repentance. And look what it says though, when the Spirit is sent into our hearts, the Spirit comes crying. Do you hear the prayer cry of the Spirit here? It is Abba, the Father. Literally, Abba, the Father. Now that is profound and amazing. in different ways. Because that word Abba is a transliteration of the Aramaic. And it would be akin to the way some cultures respectfully and affectionately the children refer to their fathers as Papa. Papa. Now we say Daddy. Daddy's a little bit too, I think, familiar. But Papa. There is affection and respect. Abba, Father. That God, the Creator, now the judge satisfied by the redeeming work of Christ, is our Father. And we are His adopted children. You see, the adoption that Christ secured was the legal dimension of our sonship. We become legally God's children. But now this is what makes us experimentally, experientially, existentially His children. Where God, the Spirit of the Son of God, comes into our hearts now to take up habitation within us, to indwell us, in uniting us to Christ and then bringing Christ into us. Now, if you read the Gospels, this Abba, Father, appears three places. It appears in the Gospel of Mark, it appears in Romans chapter 8, and it appears right here. In Mark, this is when God, when Jesus, the incarnate deity, is in the Garden of Gethsemane in anticipation of His redemptive crucifixion, and He says, Abba, Father. You see, the Spirit comes crying, Abba, Father. That word crying is an expression of great emotion and energy. As Jesus was sweating drops of blood in Gethsemane in anticipation of the horror of the cross that He knew He was going to face, cut off from God. For nothing He'd ever done but for your sins and my sins, He took our place. Abba, Father, with You all things are possible. If possible, let this cup pass from Me. But not My will, but Thine be done. And now, you see, that same prayer of the Son of God is brought into our hearts. Because through that cross, He has secured our sonship. And now by the Spirit, that reality is brought to us experientially. In the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. And when Paul uses it in Romans 8, it's how the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are God's children. There's this subjective, but nevertheless real, ministry of the Holy Spirit that confirms that we are, bears testimony that we are the children of God. Because the prayer of the Son of God by the Spirit of God becomes our prayer. Of reverent affection for God as our Heavenly Father. Hallelujah! What a privilege we have to be then the sons of God. And He says then, verse 7, therefore no longer are you a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir. That is in the way of the great inheritance that God has for us. That's part and parcel of the promise made to Abraham. That in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Blessed what? Blessed with a personal relationship with God. With an indwelling of God in us. And a uniting of us to God. In the redeeming work of Christ, who has accomplished redemption, and the redeeming work of the Spirit, who then applies that accomplished redemption to us in the new birth. Amazing. Amazing. You know, if only we could be gripped as we go through our mundane, ordinary days with the enormity of the privilege that is ours now, if we're born again, to be the sons of God. Now, you know, there's an aspect of feminism that says, I don't like that we're all sons. We're not sons and daughters. Now, Keller, I think, has a good insight in this, and that is because in the first century, daughters didn't inherit. Only sons did. And so when he says, we all then are sons, and he includes the women in it, he's saying a radical thing for the first century. That is in the gospel now. There is equal redemptive privilege so that even the ladies are sons of God, heirs of God through the gospel. Then the last point quickly here. There is, though, a danger that they are slipping from their sonship back into slavery. And so Paul writes then, first of all, verse 8, however, at that time when you did not know God, that is in your paganism, your lostness, you were slaves to those which are by nature no gods. But now that you have come to know God, in the enormity of God's redeeming grace, you know God. You didn't know God because you know they were no gods. The gods you were worshiping were no gods at all. But now you know the true God. And so he says, now that you've come to know God, or let's clarify this, let's sharpen the pencil, let's add another touch of fullness, or rather, you are known by God. You see, the main thing is not that you know God, it's that God knows you. In fact, Jesus Christ said, you know, in Matthew 7, he says, many are going to say on that day, Lord, did we do this? Did we do that? Did we do something else in your name? And he says, depart from me. I never knew. He didn't say you never knew me. He said, I never knew you. And you see, the marvel of grace is not only that we know God, but it is that God knows us. God enters into this intimate, saving, communing relationship with us. And so Paul builds the picture out. But he says, how is it, in the light of these redemptive realities, how is it that now you turn back again to the weak and worthless stoicheia? That is, they're impotent and impoverished, and you are turning back again to them. You see, this is because of the influence of the Judaizers. He says you're putting yourself back under self-righteousness and works righteousness. How is it that this has happened? He says, you strictly observe days and months and seasons and years, most likely a reference to the Old Covenant calendar. The days being like the Sabbath day, the Old Covenant Sabbath day, the day of Yom Kippur, the months, new moons. The seasons, Passover, Feast of Booths, Feast of Ingatherings, which are multi-day celebrations. Years, the seventh year Sabbath and the 50th year Jubilee. You see, he's saying you're reverting back to the old covenant now. And you're doing it because you think you have to do it in order to be accepted by God. So what you're actually doing is you're shifting your confidence from what Christ has done for you to what you do for Christ now. And that's works righteousness. And that's a different gospel. And to do that, to believe that, is then to depart from the one who's called you through the true gospel. And so Paul says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And you see, he's writing this letter. He's writing this letter to help them repent. Because this stinking thinking leads to extremely lousy living with awful consequences. And that's why we always have to be clear about the gospel. You see, because it really is easy for us. It's easy for us to somehow think that somehow our relationship with God is established and determined by how faithful and fruitful we are for God. Well, you're heading in the direction of Judaizers. You and I must always remember that Christ has secured for us with his total sufficiency of work our acceptance by God. In our justification, 100% righteous we are, and that is the foundation for us to approach God. You see, we love because he first loved us, and how well we perform does not one inch increase how much we're loved. How poorly we perform does not decrease one inch how we're loved. We are loved with a perfect love. And yet, you see, because we have this Judaizing tendency in ourselves. That's why we have to preach the gospel of God's free love and free grace to us in Christ Jesus. Not just every day, but all day, every day. Because it's so easy for us to take that turn. Well, so what? Well, joy, thanks, praise for God's gracious, merciful blessing to us as His sons through His Son. You see, the reality, this should be the joy of the Lord that is our strength. You see, do you suffer from pessimism, from cynicism? Well, the gospel is here to help deliver you from that, to rescue you from that. These redemptive realities that are ours in Christ Jesus, if you have been born again, should be a cause of enormous joy, thanks, and praise. But also the warning to beware of returning. On the one hand, to the old covenant, I'm concerned of messianic movements. Messianic movements, so these are people who are consider themselves completed Jews, but they go back to the old covenant calendar. I'm wondering, did you ever read this verse in Galatians? You scrupulously observe these Jewish rituals. I'm afraid for you that I've labored over you in vain. Are you going back to the old covenant now that the mediator, the new covenant, has come? And you prefer the old covenant to the new covenant? Or worse, though, you think somehow your performance is going to continue your acceptance with God? So we have to beware of turning away from the true gospel, the pure gospel of His full free grace to us in Christ Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful. And forgive us for how lightly we can hear these things and not let them grip our hearts and bring us just joy and gratitude and praise to Your holy name. Break through, O God, we pray, in our hearts. Make us a joyful, a grateful, an adoring sons of God. And then guard us from walking out of step with the gospel. We ask You to hear us and help us in Jesus' name. Amen.